And the rest of you are invited to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2. It's where we're going to be today. Ephesians 2. And I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Follow along your copy of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. So it's the last Sunday of October, and the last Sunday of October is often called Reformation Sunday. And it's called that because it was on October 31st, 1517, that an Augustinian monk by the name of Martin Luther posted a document we've come to know it as 95 Theses. What it was 95 critiques of the Catholic Church's teachings and practices. And he nailed that to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, where he was ministering. And just in case you're wondering, that wasn't abnormal to nail something to the door of the church. That was like the public bulletin board. So it wasn't a strange thing he did. It was a very normal thing. And that date is usually used to mark the beginning of the Reformation. If you're a history person, you know it's never that simple, but that is the date we go to and say that was the beginning of the Reformation. And the Reformation, really what it was a great spiritual awakening that swept across all of Europe in many ways, as the biblical gospel was recovered, and it was recovered because there was a renewed interest in studying the Bible. And I'm not going to get into all of this morning, but this particular time frame is one of the most significant periods in the history of the world. Indeed, Western democracy and much of Western culture is shaped by the events that took place in the Reformation. And 500 years later, 506 to be precise, the truths that were recovered in the Reformation continue to shape how we worship. Things that we just take for granted, like the fact that we just spent 20 minutes singing congregationally stuff in English. That's a result of the Reformation. The fact that you are sitting in pews. That didn't happen before the Reformation. The fact you have a Bible in your heart language, in your native tongue. The fact that preaching has come to have the central place in our corporate worship gatherings. All things that are a result of the Reformation. But most importantly, in the Reformation, the biblical gospel was recovered, and it liberated in that day countless thousands and millions since from the spiritual darkness that was being advanced through a corrupt religious system under the false name of Christianity. Now, every year, I contemplate doing a Reformation sermon on the last Sunday of October. I've been the main preaching pastor in a congregation for, I think, 11 years now, and every single year, I decide not to, and I just press on, and whatever study I'm doing, in this case, for us, we are going to get back to 1 Timothy, I promise. But I decided this year I was going to go for it. And so the pictures you see on the screen behind me, that is of St. Pierre's Cathedral, or in English, St. Peter's Church in Geneva, Switzerland. That good-looking lady in the picture is my wife. We got the opportunity to visit that when we were in Switzerland. This was the place where John Calvin carried out his ministry. We also got to go to the cities of Bern and of Zurich, which were key Reformation towns. We went to the city of Lucerne, which remained Catholic and is still a predominantly Catholic town to this day. And Switzerland really sat at the center, geographically, was one of the main places where the Reformation unfolded. Now, as we think about the Reformation today, I'm not going to give a history lesson on the events that took place. I know some of you would enjoy that. I'm not going to talk about the human instruments God used to bring it about, although that also would be useful. And if you know me, you know I do have an interest in this particular area. But what I want to direct our attention to today is the core of the Reformation, which was all about the recovery of the gospel. The reformers were far from uniform in their convictions. They fought amongst each other, which was not to the advance of the gospel. But all of the reformers had five core beliefs that they affirmed that were at the heart of their labors. And these five core beliefs all relate to how God ministers salvation to sinners. So before we look at these beliefs, and Ben, you can switch the slide for me if you want. But before we look at these beliefs, which are on the screen behind me, I want to just very briefly, in 30 seconds or less, try to tell you why these things needed attention at that particular point in the history. In the Western world of Europe at the time, there was one church, the Roman Catholic Church. And as you look at the screen, you will see that the word alone is there in all five of those bulletin points. And that word alone is really where the debate raged at the time of the Reformation. Because the Catholic Church taught and continues to teach today that grace, faith, Christ's redemptive works, God's glory, and the authority of the Scriptures are all important elements of the Christian faith. But in their system of doctrine, and this isn't going to be a diatribe against the Catholic Church today, by the way, but in their system of doctrine, all five of those things are necessary but not sufficient. Salvation, in their teaching, is a product of grace and merit. It comes through faith and works. Christ's death was necessary for salvation, but not sufficient. We must add to it some of our own suffering. God's glory, to put it nicely, is shared with the church. I would suggest the Pope claims the three roles of Father, Son, and Spirit and robs the glory of God and gives it to himself in their system. And the Scriptures are an authority, but not the ultimate authority in the church. The ultimate authority in their system is the unerring Pope's interpretation of the church's traditions. And all of these doctrines were taught then, reaffirmed in the Council of Trent, and then reaffirmed in the Second Vatican Council in the 1970s. And these doctrinal errors and the corrupt practices that flowed from them were what the reformers were reacting against. So what we're going to do today is I'm going to walk very briefly through these five solas, these five statements that were the rallying cry of the Reformation, and I'm going to be using Ephesians 2 as kind of a reference point, and because all of these truths, or at least most of these truths, are found here, but this isn't going to be your normal sermon where we walk from verse 1 through verse 10 as is our normal practice. We will return to our normal programming next week. But I think this matters. And I think these doctrinal truths really, really matter. So with that in mind, let's turn our mind to these things. So the first thing that we see is that salvation is a work of God's grace alone. What does that mean? It means that there's no quality within us, there's no personal merit that we possess that requires God to save us. We're not saved because we are savable, or we are savable, but because we deserve that salvation. In fact, the exact opposite is true. Sin so completely permeates us that it renders us completely, entirely corrupted. And that corruption of our sin demands eternal condemnation. That's the point of the opening verses here in Ephesians 2. In fact, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10 are great verses to put to memory. The entire gospel is there. If you've got that in your memory bank, you can share the gospel with someone start to finish just from that text. It's a wonderful text for that. But it begins with the sin problem that we have. It describes us as dead. We are pursuing the course of this world. It says we're under the dominion of Satan. We live for the lusts of our the sinful lusts and fleshly desires, and we were by nature. So not just were our actions corrupt, but our very nature, the core of us, we were children of wrath, alienated from God, and destined for hell. And we have got to get this part of the gospel clearly in our minds, because most people think at worst they're morally neutral, but more likely they're basically good. That is the worldview that most people have in our culture, that they're basically good, and that because they're basically good, God owes them salvation. God owes them a second chance. God owes them heaven. They've earned it because they're basically good. But the Bible gives us a very different diagnosis of the condition of our souls. Romans 3 says, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And it's against this backdrop of corruption and condemnation that God works his salvation. So what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. So salvation is an act of God's undeserved favor towards individuals. If God were to condemn every sinner to hell for all of eternity, that would be incredibly fair, because that's exactly what all of us deserve. But God is more than a God of justice. He's a God of love and of grace and mercy. That's why we get to that point in verse 4 that is such a glorious statement after describing our worthlessness and our corruption and our death. We come across that glorious little conjunction, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. God's character is more than that of justice. He made us alive. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together in Christ. And how does this new life come to us? It comes to us by an act of God's grace. Both verses 5 and verse 8. I love it as I read through that passage, because I know obviously most would probably have Romans or Ephesians 2:8 memorized, but I love it when I get to it in verse 5, for by grace you've been saved. It's like Paul can't contain himself to wait to verse 8 to remind us of the grace of God. It's by grace we are saved. Salvation is a product of God's grace. It's not merit. It's not works. It's simply grace. God gives us what we do not deserve and what we can never earn: the forgiveness of our sins, and more than that, eternal life. But how does grace come to us? Well, it comes to us through faith alone. Once again, the second cry of the Reformation, faith alone. Sometimes Protestants will wrongly accuse Catholics of saying that we believe in salvation by grace through faith, and they believe in salvation through a system of works, and that's not an entirely accurate statement. Catholics believe that faith is necessary for salvation. They just don't believe it's sufficient. Faith and works. Works, they believe, plays a role in us achieving our salvation. But Ephesians 2 says something quite different, doesn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 make two things incredibly clear for us. Grace comes to us through the means of faith, right? For by grace you've been saved through faith. And secondly, works have got nothing to do with it, not the result of works, not as a result of works that no man may boast. We can't sit back and say, I'm smarter than everybody else. That's why I'm saved. It's purely God's grace that comes to us through faith. In fact, the grammatical structure of verses 8 and 9 of this text indicate that not just salvation is the gift of God, but the whole package, the grace, the faith, the salvation that results from it all, is all a part of God's gracious gift to us in saving us. But what is faith? It's one of those things we all talk about in the church, but when we get pressed down on it, we tend to think of faith as a work. Well, it's not, because salvation doesn't come through a work that we do. It comes through something else. So what is faith? Thankfully, Scripture gives us a God-inspired definition of faith. It's the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. What does that mean? It means that faith means that we believe that Jesus is who he claims to be, and that his sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection accomplished what he said it would accomplish, namely the salvation of all those who will believe in him. Believing that to be true, then, we trust in Christ alone for salvation. So to me, those two words of belief and trust really capture for us the essence of what we're talking about in faith. We believe the substance of who he says he is and what he did, and therefore we trust him alone for the salvation he promises. It's the conviction that although we do not see him or the reward he's accomplished, it's ours nonetheless because of the inexhaustible grace of our God. So God's grace comes to us through faith. But faith in what? See, faith must have an object, and it's no surprise to us, at least it should not be, that the third and central point of the Reformation is the core of everything we believe, and it's Christ alone. The central claim of the gospel is that we are saved by God's grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Salvation is mediated by Christ. There is no other mediator between God and man except the man, Christ Jesus, the scriptures tell us. And that's one of the challenges that the Catholic Church claims to mediate salvation on God's behalf. But as we're going to consider next week, 1 Timothy chapter 2, I just quoted it. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. And so as you scan this text here in Ephesians chapter 2 and you look at it, the name of Christ should be leaping off the pages at us. It's Christ who secures our salvation. Even when we were dead in our transgression, God made us alive together with Christ. We are raised up and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ, the text says. We receive the riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Paul is just affirming what Jesus said in life. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. One last verse, Acts 4, verse 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Salvation comes to us through Christ alone. We are saved because he lived the perfect life all of us have failed to live, but then he died the death that you and I have earned by our sinfulness and absorbed God's wrath rightly directed towards us himself, the perfect one. And then he rose 3 days later, bringing victory over sin, Satan, and death, our three mortal enemies, and then able to give life eternally, his life, to all who believe. It's incredible. Salvation comes through Christ alone, and so he is to be the object of our faith. As I was thinking about these truths this week and preparing this, my mind went to a young woman who began to attend church a number of years ago. She'd grown up in a mainline church, heard the morality of the church, had heard some of the stories of the Bible, but she didn't understand the gospel, and she was searching. And she showed up about the time I got to John 3 when I was preaching through John's gospel. She listened to John 3, and she listened to John 6, and she listened about, I think it was about John 9 when the light finally went on. And she would readily affirm that faith was an element of salvation, but she kept waiting for me to explain from the pulpit what her part of the equation was. What am I supposed to do? There's something I've got to do to be saved. And finally, one day, in the privacy of her own home, the light finally clicked and she realized, there's nothing I do. Christ did it all. And then she dropped to her knees, sought forgiveness, and rose alive. For the first time in over 30 years, she got up alive in Christ. And her baptism was such a time of celebration in the life of our church, as her testimony to God's glorious gospel was just a wonderful thing. So what have we seen? Well, we're entirely undeserving of salvation, but God saves us as an act of his grace. that comes to us through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But if we are entirely undeserving of salvation, then why would God save us? Why would he send his only begotten Son to go through the horrors of Calvary to save a people that are entirely undeserving of salvation? Right? It's one thing to say God works salvation through grace in Christ Jesus. It's another thing entirely to understand why he does it. And he does it for the demonstration of his glory. And that's that fourth cry in the Reformation, to the glory of God alone. Flip back a page with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read Ephesians 1 verses 3 through 14. I want you to listen as I read this for a repeated phrase, because it's going to answer the question for us. Ephesians 1 verse 3 lays out for us the process of salvation, beginning in eternity past and reaching into eternity future, and how God works salvation in our lives. Listen to the word of God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blesses us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention of his according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, in the heaven, things in the heavens and things on earth. In him we have also obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Do you see the repeated phrase? What is it? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace? Absolutely, right? Verse 6, to the praise of his glory, praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then verse 14, he redeemed his own possession, his people, to the praise of his glory. So why does God work salvation? At least why did he work it the way that he worked it? So that his people would sit back and say, look at the incredible thing that our God has done. Why did we sing like we sang this morning with joy in our hearts? Because we want to praise the glory of his grace. He has done this to the glory of his great name. That's why he worked salvation the way he worked it. And God does not share his glory with anyone else. Isaiah 42 verse 6, God declares, I am the Lord, that is my name. And I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. So why did God allow sin into the world? So he could demonstrate his glory in overcoming it through Christ. And why did he work salvation through his Son rather than through a flea? So that we would understand the depths of his character, the extent of his love, of his grace, of his mercy, of his justice, of his wrath, as these things all meet at the cross of Christ, as Christ did what no other creature could do. Salvation reveals the glory of God, and he worked it for his glory alone. And those of us that are saved, our job is to praise the glory of his grace with every fiber of our being. All right, so salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and God has worked salvation for his glory alone. Finally, and this is where a bunch of the Reformation battle was raged, was where do we learn about this salvation? So I already mentioned this in the introduction. What instigated the Reformation was the renewed focus on the study of the scriptures in the original languages. And as scriptures were studied and then they were taught for the first time in centuries, in the language that people understood, people began to realize that some of the church's doctrines and practices contradicted the scriptures. And we call the reformers reformers because they didn't want to split from the church. They wanted to reform it by the word of God and cause it to be a faithful church. They got kicked out of the church. And that's why they then began to set up what we call Protestant churches. To pronounce it correctly, it's Protestant churches. That's why we're Protestants. We're protesting. Anyhow, we don't always do that well, by the way. Sometimes we protest when we shouldn't, but that's a different sermon for a different day. The debate was over, though, and much of the debate in the Reformation was over the final source of authority in the church. The scriptures, the reformers said the scriptures alone are the infallible source of truth for us. The Catholic Church came along and said, no, the scriptures are the infallible source of God, but so are the traditions that we have received from the inerrant line of popes. The problem that they had is that scripture and the declarations of the pope contradicted. So who gets to win the day? The reformers said scripture, and although the Catholics wouldn't put it this way, they ultimately sided with the traditions of the pope and his interpretation of the scripture. So they give lip service to the authority of the Bible, but it's subservient to the pope's doctrinal declarations. But the reformers affirmed gladly that the scriptures alone are our source of infallible truth. Doesn't mean the doctrines in the history of the church aren't helpful in the process, but it's to the Bible alone that we look for the revealed will of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tell us, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And I love verse 17 because it doesn't just tell us the Bible's God's word and it's beneficial in your life, but it's sufficient. It tells us everything we need to know about God, about ourselves, and how we're to live a life that pleases him. And the verse just before that, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that it's the scriptures that are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, as you share the gospel, give people scripture. It's great to share your own story of how God has worked grace in your own life. That's fine. It's great to have some other tracks and good to have some answers to their objections, but at the end of the day, get them scripture, because it's the scriptures that are able to make you wise unto salvation. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word concerning Christ. And this book is the word concerning Christ. It was the study of the scriptures that gave birth to the Reformation, and it's the study of the scriptures that keeps both individuals and churches faithful to God. So five truths that all the reformers expressed, and they expressed them in Latin. I'm glad we don't use Latin today. They expressed them in Latin. They used the word solo, sola scriptura is the one I can actually pronounce. The rest of them you'll have to look up on your own. But these five cries, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, and scripture alone. These things were the heart of the Reformation. But why, other than the fact that I have an interest in that section of history, have I taken us here today? Because if we do not regularly remind ourselves of these truths, brothers and sisters, we will lose them. That was one of the things that struck me when we were in Switzerland, which I thoroughly enjoyed going around and seeing all of these things. I got to stand in a church that was built around 1000 AD, still standing. It had clearly gone through the Reformation because all the Catholic relics were out of it, and it was very Protestantized at that point in time, which is interesting. Switzerland was a place where many of the important events unfolded, and many of the leading voices that God used in that time period were living in what today we call Switzerland. But these reformers formed state churches. They hadn't quite figured out the separation of church and state. That was not part of their worldview. They formed government-sanctioned state churches, and God used that in a substantial way, even though I don't agree with it theologically. And these state churches were initially healthy, but eventually they lost the truths. They had died to recover. And in the 1800s, faithful believers established what is called in Switzerland today free churches, churches that aren't an extension of the government. And yet, these free churches today are in serious decline. As you go around Switzerland and you see these incredible old church buildings, they are oftentimes nothing more than a relic of a former age, as the church is in serious decline. And if you know anything about the history of the church, it can really be traced along these lines. The church becomes corrupt and largely apostate, and in response, God raises up faithful people who will call people to reform. Typically, they can't reform the movement, so they get kicked out. And they start new movements that bear true gospel fruit, but once they get established and healthy and large, they start to lose their first love, and then they start to lose their grip on sound doctrine, and eventually they enter into decline, apathy, and next thing you know, they're way out in the weeds again, and someone again must rise up and call people to repentance and faithfulness to Christ, and the cycle starts all over again. 2,000 years of history, we've been doing this now. And as I look at the church in our culture, I see lip service given to the scriptures as our authority, but few who are serious about knowing and obeying them. I read recently that biblical knowledge is at an all-time low in the U.S., which is ironic because the Bible's never been so available to people in the U.S. like it is now, but yet our knowledge of it is incredibly low. And I put that at the feet of the pastors, because in that same study, it was revealed that most pastors, people standing up declaring the Word of God to the people, know less about their Bibles than the average layperson knew 100 years ago. And so they are feeding people fluff and wonder why they aren't healthy. But think about how we treat the grace of God. Conversion's a commodity. Grace is cheap. Here's your formulaic prayer. You want to go to heaven? Recite this prayer. You're good to go. And we put the rubber stamp on it, and don't you ever doubt that act you just did. It's really no difference than the selling and buying of indulgences to purchase the grace of God in the Reformation. And really at the core of it is Christ. The exclusivity of Christ is questioned. If someone has authentic faith and practices their faith, whether it's in Christ or someone else, surely God's going to accept that. If they genuinely believe, I'm alarmed the number of people who claim to be evangelicals who have completely abandoned the doctrine of hell. Don't like that. That's too bloody. And we minimize the cross of Christ because our enlightened culture is horrified by the image of a bloody and sacrificial lamb hanging in our place. People's felt needs take center stage. Well, the glory of God is trivialized. Man has been placed in the center of many churches rather than God. And it's little wonder that the church attendance is in rapid decline all over our country. And brothers and sisters, I don't say any of this to make everybody feel guilty or weighed down, but to simply say as we look at the cultural landscape, we need to see it for what it is. And if we're really honest, I wonder if sometimes we don't look more like the corrupt church Luther was reacting against than the vibrant churches we read about in the book of Acts. But what are you and I to do about it? It's great to be identifying challenges. What in the world do we do with it? After all, we're just a little country church in one of the least populated counties in one of the most liberal states in our country. And we don't have a whole lot of leverage to do anything about it, do we? But you know what? Nobody knew who Martin Luther was, and nobody gave two hoots about his 95 theses, by the way. He'd posted one about 2 weeks before that had 107. Nobody knows about them. A traveling publisher got a hold of it and published his 95 theses without his permission, and that's what launched him into... He was an unknown, unnamed monk before that that nobody cared about. God had work for Luther to do, and all he asked Luther to do was to be faithful with the work God had given him. And brothers and sisters, God has work for you and I to do. That's how our passage that I read ends, right? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has work for us to do. He will go before us to prepare it. He will empower us in the moment to do it by his Spirit, and he will accomplish the fruit he wants it to accomplish, because that's the kind of God that we serve. He just wants us to be faithful, to cling to the gospel, to love his word. More than that, to love the Savior of the word, and to view it as the joy and privilege of our lives to make his glory known to anyone and everyone that will listen. So with that, I'll end with Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel that you have worked through the gift of your Son. May we love you enough to lay aside sin and temptation. And Father, like Isaiah, we confess our brokenness, our sinfulness, but we've come to Christ for cleansing. And so, like Isaiah, we also humbly bow before you and say, here we are. Use us for your glory. Use us to bring others to a saving knowledge of Christ. Use us to make the glory of the gospel known in our little corner of the world. And would you delight to do an incredible work of your grace in our sleepy little town, all to the praise of your great name, the advance of our glorious King's kingdom. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.